All right, so open your Bibles to the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading chunks, and I'll be giving some brief commentary. You have an outline there. And the goal here, having gone through, having dredged through in detail, the goal is now to go through the book of Romans and to hope to solidify an outline, to have a sense of what is there in the text and to make it easier for you to go back and find it. Having even just the idea of what chapter something is in makes it so that it is much more readily at hand when you're in a discussion about a doctrine. If you know what chapter to turn to, you are 80% of the way there to having it memorized in the sense that you can use it, you can call upon it very easily, especially since you can look it up on your phone very quickly. Now, it's better, of course, to have it stored up in your heart. But if you know the content so that you've already able to meditate on it and you know where it is, there's a lot of the benefit there. So, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15 goes as follows. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So we have here the apostolic ministry of Paul, and it points to the authority of the prophets, to the Holy Scriptures. So the doctrine of authority is laid out first. That's the first thing put forward there. The Word of God is the authority. And that has been given to us. It has been preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. And so the faith, the thought content from God's mind has been delivered to us and preserved for us in this repository. This is the apostolic deposit. It's the Scriptures. Now, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now, at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So the desire here to see God glorified in the earth. He is a debtor to barbarians. He's a debtor to Greeks. What does that mean? That means he has an obligation of service to them. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Paul is a slave, go back to verse 1, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He is a slave of Jesus. And because of that, he has been put on a mission. And that mission, given to him by his master, was to see the Gentiles discipled, to see the word brought to nations that are not the Jewish nation. And so he is a debtor to them. He owes them service. And so as much as is in him, he's ready to preach the gospel. to the whole group, and specifically to Rome as a subset of that group. Now, this desire to see the knowledge of God fill the earth, to see the nations discipled, to see them baptized, to see them brought in, this mission, this desire to see God's glory fill the earth, when you focus on that mission, there's a term for it. The word doxa is the Greek term for glory. And so we talk about the doxological focus, and that's the idea of, are you focusing your life on the glory of God? Now, there are a number of benefits when we do that. One is, if we're focused on the glory of God as a mission, we do work in the right direction, and we see the glory of God advanced in the earth. And that will bring you joy. When you see others who you've discipled, who are your spiritual children, when you see them walk in the truth, you will have joy, and there will be no greater joy that you can find on the earth. In addition to that, doxological focus, mission focus, we are encouraged to think about mission focus in terms of the psychological benefit to get through things. If you are focused on the pain, if you're focused on the suffering, if you're focused on the problems, how motivated are you? If you are focused on the goal, if you're focused on winning the race, if you're focused on winning the battle, if you're focused on getting profit from doing business well, you can suffer through much. So there's a psychological benefit to the doxological focus. If you focus on the glory of God, you can push through much. So there is the benefit of the overall mission in terms of seeing the glory of God advanced. There's the psychological benefit of being able to overcome. The doxological focus is also a way of engaging with doctrine. When you engage with doctrine and you think first and foremost about you, you're going to make it heresy. We are very good at this. We are idol factories. We are great at redesigning God to look like what we prefer. But when we realize that we are made for God and God is not made for us, in fact, He is not made, right? When we realize that, then what we find is that we are able to think more properly, more purely, more rightly. We are able to look at doctrine, and rather than trying to find a way to justify God to men, we find that we should rather be concerned about seeing men justified to God. And so Paul makes that the focus, and he over and over again says, you have looked at this wrongly. You are looking at this as though it is a man-centric thing, and you are wrong. And so we're going to see him make lots of corrections from that. All right. Now, the doxological focus and the doctrine of authority are both principal parts of the beginning. And there's, so we have the doctrine of authority, how do you know? And then we have, here's the mission, and you need to focus on the glory of God in order to come through the mission. So we have the thesis that's going to be unpacked. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, so we have the gospel, and it's stupid that we are ashamed of the gospel, and yet so often we are. Because we're stupid. We foolishly think that we should be ashamed when other people are acting shamefully. And we're ashamed to call them out. It is no shameful thing to tell somebody when they're acting shamefully. It's a shameful thing to behave shamefully. We should not be ashamed of the news of salvation for that shameful behavior. We rather should boast in it. Right? It's what we're supposed to glory in. He who glories, let him glory in his own strength, his own wisdom, his riches. Right? What do you glory in? That you know and understand God. That's what you're called to glory in. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Glory in it. So you're to put off shame, which is the natural human tendency. We are ashamed of the gospel. And we are to put on a boasting in God. That does not look like, I am so wise that I figured this out. That does not look like, I have figured this out and therefore I'm so much better. This does not look like saying, because I have the gospel, that means I am better in some way. We are made better by the gospel. That is true. But we have received the gospel because of the grace of God as the sole cause, the alone effectual cause. And so we boast in the knowledge of God as a gift. I am a recipient of mercy. That is the boast. I have received the truth from heaven. I have received by no power or merit of my own this wisdom, the gospel. Now, not being ashamed is a key part there. But we also need to recognize the part I just explained, that the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The delivering of the message by the preaching is going to be a thing that's necessary. That's what Paul is trying to do in terms of writing a letter. There's also the work of the Holy Spirit to cause it to be understood and believed. And there's the fact that everyone who believes is one who receives the benefits of it, right? Faith is the alone instrument of justification. It connects to the benefits. It is the legal effectuator in terms of not us getting God's grace because we have faith, but the faith is itself a gift, and the faith is the thing that is used as a part of the instrument of law, the covenant, so that we receive the benefits of the covenant. Now, if you don't fully get that right now, it's okay. That's what he's going to unpack for the rest of what we're looking at here, when we in particular look at the second half of chapter 3 through chapter 5. Now, this is the same gospel for the Jews and for non-Jews. The Greeks are used representatively. And so we know this is to every nation. This is a theme that Paul has. And he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. That's the word to faith. That's the individual's believing. Okay, so the same word faith is used to mean two different things there. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I think a better translation, we talked about this when we went through this before, so I'm not going to explain why, but a better translation, and many footnotes actually have this, is the just by faith shall live. So in other words, you can get that meaning out of the way it's written there in the New King James, but it's easier to get the way I've just said it. The just by faith shall live. The idea here, this is a quote from Habakkuk 2, the idea here is that it's not those who are just by means of their works that shall have life. Right? Leviticus says that. You live by doing what the law commands. That's what Leviticus says. It's essentially explaining the covenant of works. Okay, but this is a contrast. There's the life that comes by faith. And so you're just by faith and have life. And so the ones that are just, they're counted as just by the instrumentality of faith, they're the ones that shall live, that have life. And so what we have there is this summation of the gospel in this very narrow statement. So that's the thesis that gets unpacked. And then we have the righteousness of God, which is there in the gospel. And we're going to have different senses of the righteousness of God that get unpacked. So today, the righteousness of God we're going to look at in chapters 1, verses 18 through 3, verse 20. That's the righteousness of God in himself as judge, and the righteousness of God that's revealed in the law. And that's the righteousness by which we all deserve to go to hell. He's a righteous judge. He's got a righteous law. We're not righteous. Then, there is, in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, that section focuses on the righteousness of God imputed to the believer. It's the righteousness of God credited to us, accounted to us, transferred to us, given to us as an external thing, placed in our account. So you have legal business language, imputation. It doesn't mean poured in. It doesn't mean handed over in some physical, tangible way. It doesn't mean internal moral change is good enough so that we're counted as righteous. It's talking about a legal crediting. It's like when, if you've ever bought a house, you've signed paperwork and title transferred. That title didn't move the house. It changed who was credited, counted as the owner of that plot of dirt. In the same way that there's a legal transfer of ownership, there's a legal transfer of righteousness. That's the way that the imputed righteousness of Christ works. It's a legal thing. Now, later, next week, we'll talk about sanctification, which is the pouring in, the internal change, the altering of us from dirty to less dirty, the changing that occurs. And when we're glorified, that will be absolute, complete, pure. But until you die, or until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, which is not happening in your lifetime, until one of those two things happens, you will have indwelling sin. And so, if you're going to have indwelling sin, that means your internal righteousness is never going to be good enough as a basis upon which God could say, you are righteous. So what you need is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. So, chapter 1, verse 18, verses 18 to 23 are about man's inexcusability. It's established. I'm on the outline right now. It's about man's inexcusability established by God as judge. It's established by a standard of behavior. And it's established by an awareness of the judge and of the standard by means of innate categories. I'm going to explain this. That would be divine attributes and the moral categories of the law. The other thing that is used to establish a basis upon which guilt applies to each individual for their sins, and we're also going to deal with Adam later. Right? There's the imputed guilt of Adam. But each individual is guilty for their own sins, as well as having to deal with the guilt of Adam. And the problem is that creatures contradict themselves. We have false constructions of God, and then we reconstruct God over and over again. We have false gods. And we also find that we want to redesign what's good, and so we do things over and over again that contradict ourselves about what is good. Now, verse 24, and verse 24 talks about the darkening as an iterative punishment of the reprobate. Okay, when you believe falsehood, God allows you to go further into falsehood if he does not want to save you. He just makes you go deeper. He does that to display his justice. He does that to display his glory. He does that because it's a horrifying way to defeat his enemies. He causes them to beat themselves up by destroying themselves through their own foolishness. Now, with his people, he uses darkening to chasten. But the context here is not talking about that. The context here is talking about the darkening as punishment. Okay? The difference between punishment and chastening is this. Punishment is punitive. Punishment is for the purpose of saying, you have done wrong, here are your just deserts. Chastisement, discipline, is here is suffering for the purpose of teaching. And so God uses darkening for his people to cause them to feel the misery of sin and to run away from it. For the reprobate, he uses it to further show the contrast. So verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Okay, so there's a revealing, there's a showing that's occurred, and it's manifest in them. This is all men, whether they have Scripture or not. There are categories like eternality, like power, like wisdom. There are categories, attributes of God, and we have them in us innately. What happens is we, rather than believing the true God, we take the attributes of God and we put them stupidly on other things. Some of the gross stupidity examples are images of animals. Other examples would be the universe. The universe is eternal. All that was, all that is, all that ever will be is cosmos. That's the thing. That's the religion of the age. God is the universe. Right? So, really, because I thought eternal things don't change. Because if you're eternal, right, that means you don't have a beginning. And so if you change, and you're now, how much change have you gone through to get to now? If you've been around forever and you change, how much change have you gone through? An infinite amount of change. Let me ask you a question. If I tell you, count to infinity, and when you get to the end, I'll give you $1 billion. I snicker and run away. What's the trick? The trick is, you'll never get to infinity. I'll never owe you $1 billion. You can put that into the future and everybody gets it. Put it to the past now. If we say we have to get through the infinite series to get to now, we can't get through that. It's not possible. It's impossible to complete an infinite series. So by having the attribute of eternality, whatever you put that onto that is not God, you're going to have a problem there. You're going to have a nonsense view. Your philosophy is garbage. That's the technical term. So if your philosophy makes it so that you take attributes of God that are only God's attributes, the incommunicable attributes of God, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, you take those things, you put them on something that's not God, that is conceptual idolatry. That's having a false God that you believe in. And that is self-refuting. It's self-refuting in many ways. I just showed you one relating to eternality, right? And the problem of if you're eternal, then you are not changeable. And if you say something's changeable and eternal, then you have this problem of completing an infinite series to get to now. That problem of completing an infinite series is one of many, many, many problems with false philosophies. And that's an easy one because it's very early. If anybody gives the attributes of God to something that's not God, that's an easy point of attack. It's very early in the philosophy. And that's what Paul uses here. He references the idea of the eternal power and divine nature of God. He references the fact that people give these attributes, and he mentions, he has a call out for the eternal. Right? He says, the eternal power, that's one of the things that people take, and they put that onto some false god. Now, that being the case, it's inescapable and inexcusable to deny the judge. Any false position put forward is going to be destroyable. By critical analysis, by looking at it, we can find there are incoherence points inside of itself. And the Bible is going to have the answer, it's going to have a coherent answer to deal with the same problem. We proclaim the word, we deconstruct false positions. Now, The standard is something that's going to be dealt with more. But we begin here to have this issue put forward of inexcusability, and this is establishing a basis for the fear of God. So you say, God is just, you are not, and you don't have any good arguments to escape judgment. So you should listen. Verse 24-25. That iterative process of darkening, we talked about that. Verses 26-27. Homosexuality is put forward as an example of self-worship. This is a particularly unpopular text, and so we should glory in it.
Amen.
This text is very clear. And there are people who want to twist it and take it out of the Word of God, and you have nothing to be embarrassed about here. Sodomy is shameful. Lesbianism is shameful. Transgenderism is shameful. It is nonsense. They don't know the difference between a boy and a girl, and they don't know the proper roles of boys and girls. And so they're miserable. They're miserable. It's obvious that they're miserable. And so, if we're just not ashamed, and we boldly proclaim the truth and are able to speak to them in a way where we can explain the pain that they are going through and the answer to that pain, we can show them the truth. We can help them out of their suffering. So, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, right? Because of the fact that God causes darkening to be used to further show his justice, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The idea there is cultures become sexually perverse first with the men, and then the women, because of the leadership of the men. And also because of the man-boyishness of the men. And so what happens is, the men become more and more sexually depraved, and it manifests itself in a culture to the point where even the women become sexually depraved as a norm of behavior. 27. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. What's the penalty? Well, we're going to be told here at verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Pretty plain, pretty straightforward. It's a capital crime. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, what does that mean? What's the point here? The point here is, when you start to abandon the God of the Bible for another God, what you do is you start to make gods that are like you. And so your object of love is just you. You're just worshiping you. And so your sexual desires begin to start to follow after objects like you. So you're a man. You love you a lot. You know what would be great? So if I had a lover that was a man, because he'd be more like me. The woman, you start to go, I really love me, and I'm a woman. It'd be really nice if my lover were a woman. This is the self-worship. This is the self-worship. Why is this not generally preached in churches? Is it because it's not clear in the text? Is it because it requires some deep, abstruse principles of reading ancient Greek? It is because of cowardice. An unwillingness to boast in the gospel. So, what we have here is in the middle of an argument about the dangers of worshiping something other than God, this discussion of how homosexuality is a manifestation of self-worship. And it's evidence of the fact that there's an abandoning of the standard that God has given, and an evidence of the abandoning of the order of authority that God has given and the design that God has given. And so that's what's laid out there. Now, we get to verse 28. Verse 28 to 32 says, sinful man contradicts himself moment by moment. He does things that he knows at one moment are wrong, and he even approves of those who do things that are capital crimes. Okay, that's the point, showing the level of evil. Is the point here that the only capital crime is sodomy? No. What other things are listed out? Well, let's go through it. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Okay, so far, those are all things that I'm pretty sure we've all committed. The covenant of works makes it so that when you sin, guess what you deserve? So what do we all deserve before God? Death. Now, if we continue on, we get murder, another capital crime, laid out in terms of what the civil magistrate is supposed to punish. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what he's saying there is that all of these sins, under the covenant of works, are deserving of death before God. That's what he's saying. Why do people only get offended when you say that about sodomy? The only one you were uncomfortable during at all is when I said sodomy. It makes you a little bit uncomfortable that I'm saying the word sodomy. That's shame of the gospel. That's being ashamed of the gospel. The word sodomy comes from the Bible, identifying homosexuality from Sodom. Why has it been made shameful as a term? Because people hate the Bible and they want to suppress it. Chapter 2. Verses 1 through 16, we have the justice of God in judging all men. Verses 1 to 3, God uses the testimony of the self-contradictory judgments of the sinner to show the sinfulness of man, both to the man himself and in the courtroom of the last judgment. So God's pretty cool. He's all-powerful. He knows everything. He can play back your thoughts like a tape recorder. What was that you thought? Play. Just in case you didn't catch it. Play. He can play back your thoughts like it's a tape recorder. He will use the conscience of every man to show that every man has thought absurd things to deny God and has made judgments that he himself then violated. People shouldn't do that. 5 minutes later, doing the thing. That guy's the worst. He always blah, blah, blah. 5 minutes later, doing blah, blah, blah. Right? How many times have you played the hypocrite? I played the hypocrite a lot. Starring role. What we're told here is that we are inexcusable because we judge other people and then we do the same stuff. So, when were you right? When you were saying it was wrong or when you were saying it was right? Sounds like you don't know your right hand from your left. Sounds like you're claiming to know without knowing. Sounds like you have denied the truth because you're asserting contradictory positions. Right, we are all guilty before God for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and for doing the things that we ourselves judge. God's patience, in verse 4, God's patience is a display of his goodness, which is a witness to the fact that we have sinned in rejecting him, which serves as a call to repent. Do you suppose the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Or do you despise, forgive me, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Yes, we do. We do despise it. We do despise it. We do not love God as we ought. We do not glorify him as we ought. We do not obey him as we ought. We do not search out what he has revealed as we ought. Verses 5 to 11 teach us that in the covenant of works, the sinful treasure up punishment and the righteous treasure up reward. God's impartial. He's no respecter of persons. He treats everyone justly. And if you're a sinner, this should be a matter of concern. It should create fear in you. So, what people do sometimes with this text is they will take verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And they try to take verse 6, which is a statement of the law, a statement of the covenant of works, a statement of do this and live, right? They sort of take that and they try to say, what is happening here is Paul is teaching that God is going to give to each according to his deeds and therefore make sure to be good. You'll find this, and this is the shocking part, you'll find this in Reformed circles now. You'll find this in Reformed seminaries. There was a controversy with a man named Norman Shepherd in the 1970s. He was at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was interpreting the law texts in Romans to be teaching you how you are justified before God. Richard Gaffin was a famous teacher from Westminster, was a defender of him. He's still significant there. The controversy that occurred in the 1970s was not resolved. Norman Shepherd was allowed to transfer in the process of being under discipline. He was under discipline in the process of being tried for discipline. Forgive me, that's a wrong statement. He was not under discipline. He was in the process of being tried, and he was allowed to transfer out of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and was then allowed to transfer to the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church. And he was teaching that these law texts teach you how to be right before God. And they define what faith is. So you need to be aware there are some people, even who call themselves Reformed, who are saying that saving faith is defined by these law texts. You're judged by your works. If I'm judged by my works, and I would imagine if you're judged by your works, we're going to hell. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the mediatorial work of Christ alone. That is the argument. You have to pull this totally out of context. And rather than saying, look, Paul is showing here how everybody's guilty, you have to be saying, Paul, in the middle of this line of argument, is actually showing you, just be good enough. Right before he gets to, none have done righteous. None have done what is right. Right? This doesn't make sense. It makes Paul's argument nonsensical. So it's important to be aware that these law texts, which are obviously helping to show us that nobody can be saved by their works because God's impartial, these are not texts showing you, try harder, you'll be saved. Verses 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's another text that they rip out of context. That's a covenant of works text. Do this and live. That's not a statement of justification by faith alone. That's not telling you that real faith includes works inside of it. That text is not doing that. But you need to be aware that there are Reformed commentators, supposedly Reformed commentators, and supposedly Reformed teachers who will take that text and they will twist it to their own destruction and they will try to murder your soul with it. It's very clear that this text is an explanation of the covenant of works. Do this and live. My hope is that by doing this overview, you have very clearly in mind the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and that the Bible very plainly makes the distinction. Paul is laying out the covenant of works here. So verses 12 through 16, under the covenant of works, those who have heard the law, those who are under the ordinances and oracles of God, especially those in the visible church, will be judged by the ordinances of God that have been revealed. And those who have not heard the preaching of the word of God will be judged by the inward judgments that arise out of the law written on their heart, which both accuse and excuse the same man at different times, thus showing contradiction and guilt in the absence of integrity. Under the covenant of works, only the doers of the law will be justified. Jesus will judge all men justly. I'm claiming, I've written out a commentary for you on what I understand that passage to be teaching. Go examine it. Is that what the argument is or not? Right, this is central. Knowing whether this is a text that's teaching us do this and live, or whether it's a text that's saying because you've broken the law, you need justification by faith alone. Now, verse 17 through 24, the justice of God in judging the Jews is laid out. Okay, so what we have is this idea earlier on, what we've been going through from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 16, has been everybody everywhere is guilty in the covenant of works. Everybody everywhere is a breaker of the law of God. And whether you've heard the preached word ever or not, you're guilty. Those who have not heard the word, they are denying God and giving his attributes to something else, and that's absurd. It's deconstructible. Furthermore, their own consciences, they're making judgments, and then they're violating the judgments that they made 5 minutes ago. Everybody's guilty under that. In addition to that, some of you in the world have heard the word preached before, and that adds accountability. And you know what? There are Jews who've been growing up in the church from their infancy. And so, now let's think about them. Chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. Jews, people in the visible church, so now guess who that would be? That would be children who grew up in the church. So anybody who's in the church, anybody who's a part of the visible church, those who are here, who are under the ordinances and oracles of God, the Jews, the people in the visible church, are instructed by the law and even by their own teaching of the law, right? You sometimes tell other people what you learned at church or what you read out of the Bible. You who teach, do you not teach yourself? Uh-oh. Right, the point here is to show everybody's guilty. Now, the Jews, those who are in the visible church, are instructed by the law and even by their own teaching of the law to see that they themselves are breakers of the law. And thus, the covenant of works is not the way of justification for churchmen or for worldlings. The sinfulness of the church causes people to blaspheme God. And this testimony of the world is a reminder to the church of its need for grace. You ever seen any church do anything wrong? Of course not. Those sins, have you ever heard anybody in the world mock the church because of those sins? That mockery of the church by the world for our lack of integrity, that is a reminder to us that we are guilty and that we need grace. If you want to find out where your weaknesses are, start telling other people the law. They will be happy to let you know. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 39. This section is about the sacraments and church membership and justification. And it's sort of the aside. It's Paul saying baptismal regeneration is not a thing. Right? That's what he's doing. But he's doing it with circumcision, which was the entry rite in the old covenant. He's saying, just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're saved. It's the inward baptism that saves. Okay, so verse 25 through 39 says essentially that the word and sacrament are profitable to justify you as a type of law keeping. If you keep the whole law, that's the false view. Justification by faith and works in the covenant of works. That's the view that's kind of put forward. Oh, I'm circumcised. Word and sacrament are not enough to save you if you use them to merit salvation or to magically obtain salvation as an external ritual or rite. Circumcision points to the need for the circumcision of the heart. The inward reality of faith as a gift of grace connecting us to the merit of Christ is necessary for justification. You can get outward water, but unless the Spirit is poured out on you, you are not saved. The ritual does not effectually save. The hearing of the Word of God does not effectually save. Many hear and do not hear. Many are washed, but are not washed. Many had the flesh cut off, and yet the dead flesh was not cut off. Church membership will not save you by its own power or by the merits of the action of becoming a church member. Ordinances and oracles will not save you by their own power or by the merits of receiving them. Not all of the visible church is saved. There are many people who are professing Christians, many people who are raised in Christian homes and baptized that are not saved. All of the invisible church is saved. Salvation is a sovereign work of grace. Now, it is the case that most people who are saved are a part of a local church body and verbally express their faith. There are some people who verbally express their faith and are not a part of a local church body who are saved. And there are some people who have a mustard seed of faith and cowardly do not voice their faith and are saved. Does that bother you? It bothers me in the sense that it's sinful, right? They should be more courageous. But does that feel like unjust of God? It's not. He's being merciful. Is that what we want? Do we want believers to be silent and to fail to assemble and to be useless? Do you want to live that life? Or do you want to be useful as an exemplar of the mercy that you have received? Do you want to bear fruit 30, 60, or 100 fold? Do you want to receive blessing that you will get to enjoy for eternity for managing talents well? Or would you rather be the doorman of heaven? Both are much better than the alternative. But how you use what you've been given is the difference between those two things. Both people are saved. All right. Chapter 3. Verse 21, well, actually, wait a second, what do I do? Sorry, chapter 3, verse 1. Verses 1 through 8 are basically a listing out of some objections and Paul refuting them. And then chapter 3, verses 9 to 20 are a bunch of scripture proofs of what he's just been arguing. Here's the thing he's trying to prove with these scripture proofs. He cites it for us at the bottom, verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see how that one tears to shreds that silly interpretation of Romans 2:6 and Romans 2:10. I can't remember. The doers of the law will be justified. So what's the point? The point is, you're all guilty. Right? That's the point. Paul explains his point. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Two things there. That doctrine, the law is not the means by which you are justified in terms of your own law keeping. The law shows you your sin. What else does that imply? The law is obligatory. Not keeping it is sin. So anybody wants to tell you, I don't have to keep the law, I'm under grace. Okay, grace from what? Because if you don't have to keep the law, then there's nothing to be forgiven of. Does the law define good and evil? And you've received grace and now you should keep the law? Or does the law not define good and evil and therefore you have nothing to be forgiven of? Which one is it? Because grace is for those who are needing mercy, right? You get grace because you did something wrong and you need forgiveness. If you didn't do anything wrong, no forgiveness needed. Now, verses 1 to 8, what are the objections that get brought up? If circumcision doesn't guarantee I'm saved, and if listening to all these boring, dry sermons doesn't guarantee I'm saved, then why would I ever go to church and listen to that guy? Well, let's see what Paul says. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, so you go to church because you get the oracles of God. Everybody gets it? Moving on. No, okay, what are the oracles of God? The oracles of God are the word of God preached. The oracles of God are the judgments, the prophecies, the pronouncements of God. When you come into the assembly, what you get is the public preaching of the word. And even though when you hear the word, there's an increasing of responsibility, and therefore if you don't believe, you're increasing guilt. If you do believe, justification is by believing that word. It's by believing the word that is revealed by God. And if it's a true church, that word is being preached. So you hear the words of life. You hear the message that is the saving message. You hear the gospel. You hear the gospel, and the gospel, Paul has already told us, is the power of God unto salvation. Now, all right, so I'm going to come, I'm going to hear, and I'm hoping that I have a message there that gives life. Then there's this other question. Okay. If our unrighteous, verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So what's being asked there? What's being asked there is, look at verse 8. Let us do evil that good may come. In other words, so when I sin, let me get this straight. When I sin, it shows how good God is. So when I sin, I'm doing good because I'm showing how good God is. So I should sin so that I can show how good God is. That is what he's addressing. And he's saying no. And he kind of just moves on. Why does he do that? Why does he just say no, and move on? Because he thinks it's so absurd. And so why does he think it's absurd? Because it's a failure to get God has a goal, and at the same time, because God's God, he's the definer of good and evil. And the law of God tells us the difference between good and evil. And so, no, God's not contradicting himself. If you believe in the God of the Bible and also believe that disobeying him is good, then you're contradicting yourself. That's it. It's obviously and immediately contradictory. He either defines good and evil or he doesn't. And so if the law tells us good and evil, if we try to then say breaking the law is good, we are contradicting ourselves immediately. Now here's this error, okay? Here's what this error is called. This error is consequentialism. Okay, you can just look at what the end result is and say if the outcome is good, then this is good. But the law of God doesn't just teach us the goal. It also teaches us how to get there. And it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. So how do you glorify God? By applying the Ten Commandments. We are breakers of those commandments. That's the point that Paul is showing us. So we arrive at our need of salvation. And we'll stop here at the end of my point two. We'll stop before we go into the gospel section. So I'll just leave you with lots of law and condemnation. Have a joyful Lord's Day. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. These are the scripture proofs that show us that every mouth is stopped and that by the deeds of the flesh, no one will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So let's look at those scripture proofs because these are powerful. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is, what about Gandhi? No, not one. Mother Teresa? No, not one. In fact, they had different gods than the God of the Bible, both of them. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the scripture's testimony about the goodness of the human heart. You see this at the beginning of any Disney movie. You should just follow your heart because now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us that we are guilty. That is the first use of the law. It is a mirror. It shows us who we really are. It shows us our need of a Savior. When who we are is contrasted with the holiness of God. And so the law's purpose is to drive us to Jesus Christ. And so Paul will go next. And he says this in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. If you were convinced of everything that just came before, wouldn't you be rather desperate to know, how can I have the righteousness of God apart from the law if my best efforts to keep the law are this? Comments, questions, objections from the voting members and those with speaking rights?